Good morning. Good morning. Am I on? There I go. Morning, everybody. All right. We're going to be in Matthew 7 this morning. So if you have a Bible, turn to Matthew 7. We're going to be concluding our series on the Sermon on the Mount, some teachings that Jesus gave to his disciples and some folks that gathered around him on a mountainside. Before I get going, though, I'm going to pray for a second here. Father, what a privilege it is to know you, to have a great understanding of you, and not just to understand you, Lord, but to live in your ways. The blessing comes when we follow you, not when we just learn about you. I pray this morning that you open our heart, just dig in there and reveal to us our own stance of where we stand before you today and where you want us to be. Clarify for all of us. The steps you need us to take, Lord, if there are any. I pray that your spirit guides this meeting and that your word is honored and you are honored as we meet today. Amen. Okay, today we're going to be looking at what Jesus said about how a person enters the kingdom of heaven. We're going to look at two different paths. Two different outcomes, and we're also going to look at some descriptions and deceptions. We're going to look at deceptions within ourselves. We're going to look at deceptions that are brought to us on a plate by the world, and then we're going to look at deception that we find from within the church body, within the church itself. And as we do, I think the most important thing for us as individuals, each one sitting here today, is that we come to an understanding of where we're at personally with Jesus Christ, to see if changes need to be made in our thinking or in our responses to him. And throughout this passage, as we're going to read it, I want you to pay attention to how it flows, because Jesus does this unique thing. He keeps making comparisons, okay? And that's what he wants us to think about here. He's going to say, and when we look at these comparisons, which I'm going to talk about, like narrow gate, wide gate, you know, the wide road, the narrow road. Yeah, those are pretty descriptive. What about destruction and life? Many and few, good fruit, bad fruit, solid ground, ground that's on sand. All these are comparisons, but when we look at them deeper, what these really are comparative choices that Jesus puts before us, and he's going to ask each one of us, where are you at? Where are you at on this? He's challenging us to choose wisely in how we live this life, the things we think and how we think, because the stakes, as we're going to see, are incomprehensibly high, very high stakes. So that said, let's just dive right into our passage. All right, we're in Matthew 7. We're going to be in verse 13. He says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few will find it." Jesus is presenting us with a picture. A picture of two very different scenes. And he's addressing the very important issue, as we see in verse 21, which we haven't got to yet, but he's going to reveal to us what he's talking about. And what he's talking about is, how do we enter heaven? How do we enter his kingdom? In Jesus' day, the Jewish Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who were these self-appointed, pretty much, religious leaders, we're going around, and Jesus is refuting what they're teaching right here in this passage, because these guys are going around saying, you know, we have to obey the Mosaic law, the hundreds of laws found in the Old Testament, not only the Ten Commandments, but hundreds of others. And to that end, they heaped up law upon law, both biblical law and man-made law, and they lived this very strict, regimented life, hoping that one day they would be good enough and God would look down on them and grant them eternal life because they were supposedly holy men, right? These men looked really good on the outside. These were the preachers of the day. But Jesus said, you know what? You guys are no more than whitewashed tombs, because I see what's going on in here. And that's what it counts. It's not what you see out here so much. It's what goes on here. Because what goes on here has it comes out of you, all right? If you have a good heart, it's going to come out. We're going to get to that. But these guys thought they were going to make it in. But their hearts were unchanged, even meeting Christ. They hated their brothers. These guys had this extreme love for money. They loved prestige and power. They loved it when they walked into the city gates and people paid attention to them. And they were filled with idolatry. They loved themselves, okay? They loved themselves more than they loved God. Jesus addresses these men and their form of religiosity in this sermon in chapter 5. And this is what he says to the people listening to him. He says, I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Yeah, he's saying this outward stuff you're trying to perform in front of me, trying to sneak your way in, that's not going to work because I know what's going on inside of you. And this same type of religiosity is prevalent today. In fact, it is the religion of most of the world. And unfortunately, it's creeped into our church as well. It's largely self-created and it's largely self-ruled. And it idolizes God or idolizes men over God. And because of that, these people are self-deceived. Okay? And today we throw this kind of religion into this big pot and we call it religious relativism. And I want to explain that. Religious relativism is a philosophical position that says that all points of view are equally valid and that all truth is relative to the individual person. And think about that for a second. After all, you know, we all grew up in different societies. Some of us grew up in different countries, right? Different situations, different families. Why shouldn't my religious views be as valid as anybody's, right? If I want to follow the rules and work my way into heaven, who's to say that's wrong? If I want to, you know, like Eastern religion, pantheism, if I want to live and die and be recreated and live and die and be created until I finally reach where I'm supposed to be, who's to say you're wrong in that? If I want to make the things of this world, like money, like prestige, like power, like material things, my God, who are you to stick your nose into my face and say I'm wrong? Who are you? This is the message of the world. This is the message of religious relativism, and in today's culture, it's an extremely strong message. I hope you guys see this when you watch TV or you read things or you're involved in the communities you're in. You're going to see this come to fruition. And woe to those who try to get in the way of this message, because normally you're going to get steamrolled by the majority, okay? In religious relativism, the majority rules. But I think it's really important to note that this stuff is not new, okay? We often want to think we're the first generation of human beings to ever come up with this stuff. The first generation to love ourselves more than we love God. And in truth, nothing could be farther from that truth. From the beginning of time, from the creation of the world, the people that God fashioned with his own hands have been out in rebellion against him. That's who we've been. History proves that out. And as we look through the book of Genesis, we don't even have to go out of basically the creation story after Adam's made. And within a chapter, he's rebelling against what God told him not to do. And a couple chapters later in Genesis, we see that God destroys the entire earth and every human being and every animal except for those that He told one man to take care of Noah. And God said he was sad that he had made these people because they were rebellious in their soul. And you'd think that coming out of a flood, a worldwide flood, which killed everyone and everything, that the witnesses of that would even learn. But yet we only have to go a couple more chapters in the book of Genesis and what happens. The sons of Noah, right? They go into the plains of Shinar, a place we call Babylon today. And what do? They erect a tower, which is going to reach the heavens. And they say, we're going to make a name for ourselves. And God says, you rebellious people. He says, I'm going to come down and I'm going to separate you. And I'm going to put you all over the earth. And not only that, I'm going to make it impossible for you guys to be together like you are. So I'm going to confuse your language. And it says things stopped the way they were because nobody could do what they were doing because they couldn't understand each other. God had to intervene. You know, we're no different than they are, really. We still want to make our own rules, and we want to live by our own rules. We want to approach God on our own terms and tell him how things are going to be. And why we might not say it like that, and why we might not even think it like that, are our actions. How we live our life proves that out. I don't want God. I don't want him to be the master of my life. When we try to approach God through going through the religious motions or by adhering to a set of rules or creating our own religions in our minds, we're going through what Jesus calls the wide gate. We're traveling on a road which he calls the broad road. And that road, he says, I don't say, he says, leads to destruction. And by destruction, he means eternal destruction, separation from God, what the Bible describes as hell, a place of punishment and torment for those who are rebellious. That is his punishment. And our biggest problem in man-made religion is this presupposition that we have that we're capable and bright enough and have enough wisdom and our hearts are pure enough that, we know as well as God does, right? We're pretty smart folks. We can trust ourselves and what we think. But that's not what Scripture says. In fact, here's a couple passages that talk about this. Jeremiah in the Old Testament, he says, you know, the heart, the very center of our being, is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand that? Who can understand the heart? And this psalm, which was written to David, actually, says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. It says, they are corrupt, their deeds are vile, there is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. That's the indictment of our heart and our rebellion against God. None of us is good. Paul reminds us of this. In fact, he uses this passage in Romans 3. To remind us of this. And not only that, in Romans 3:23, he says, you know what, guys? You've all fallen way, way short of what God has in store for you. You've sinned against him. You've fallen short of his glory. And because of your sinful hearts and your minds, you're left with two choices. And here they are. And this is what this whole passage is about. Will I follow my own mind and my own will? Will I join in with the modern day throngs of people who speak of this wide road, this accepting road of all religions coming together, which Jesus says it only will lead to destruction? Or Will I come to God through what he calls the narrow gate, the road less traveled? And you know what he says? Here's the reality of it. He says only a few will. Only a few are going to go through that narrow gate. You know, how do we enter through the narrow gate of God's kingdom? How do we enter heaven? What does the Bible say? Here's what Jesus said in John 14. He said, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. And nobody comes to the Father except through me. That's the only way. Yeah. Who is the narrow door? The narrow door is Jesus Christ. We must come to God through the person of Jesus. That is the only way. There is no other way. The Apostle Peter and John were together. We see this story in Acts chapter 4. And they speak about this too. Let's see what they say. Peter says, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you've crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. They're defending themselves about healing a man. And he says, he is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. And then he makes the all-important statement, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. That's pretty clear. There's a story of a blind man who was on a bridge in London, and he was reading a Braille Bible, and he was reading this passage in Acts, and his fingers were running over the Braille Bible, and he kept getting lost and stuck on this one place. And because of his blindness, he was kind of oblivious to everybody around him on the bridge. But he kept running his fingers over that Braille, and he got stuck on the statement. And he kept saying, no other name. He said, no other name. There's no other name. And there were a group of people who were gathered on that bridge who were just watching the water go by, and they started collecting around this guy. And before we knew it, because of his fumbling, because he really seemed out of place, they began to mock and laugh at this man because he said, there's no other name. There's no other name. And there was a man in that group who was standing on the edge of the crowd, and he was listening. He wasn't mocking. And the man went away that night, and he went home, and he fell on his knees, and he invited Christ into his life. And later, he retestified in a meeting that the one thing that brought him to Jesus was a blind man. A blind man reading Braille who was stuck on a phrase, no other way. You know, know the name in heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. You know, there's a whole huge bridge of mockers and people who say, you're a liar. You know, they mock the name of Christ. They mock everything he's about. But the good thing is, you know, all it takes is a blind man like myself, or like you, to be stuck on one phrase, just no other name. No other name. That's what makes the Bible cool. That's what makes it good. You know, 'cause it tells us, you know, it's only through personal faith in Jesus Christ that we're saved. There is no other name, and there's no other way. John the Baptist, who was the precursor to Christ, who came before Christ and foretold of his mission and what he was coming for. You know, John gave a personal testimony about Jesus. And I want you to listen to John's understanding, not only of who Jesus is, but also of man's place in God's creation. This is what he says in John 3. And right before this is a cool verse 2. John says when Jesus comes on the scene, you know, I must become less. He must become more. And then right after that, he says, you know, the one who comes from above is above all. And the one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life. For God's wrath remains on him. Yeah. Why do we need to place our faith in Jesus Christ? John tells us. Because Jesus took on God's wrath instead of us. Jesus is our wrath bearer. That's what he's saying. And although Jesus was without sin, the Bible says, and although he didn't do anything wrong to anyone, nonetheless, it was he who suffered a brutal death on a Roman crucifix almost 2,000 years ago. It was him who shed his blood for the sins of the world, a picture that had been painted throughout the Old Testament through the sacrificial system of an unblemished lamb who would come along, who would die and shed his blood for the sins of the world. That's Jesus. And he invites us to accept that for ourselves. Yeah, when we read about this sinless one taking our sin on, we call this the great exchange. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, you know, God made him who had no sin to be sin for me, for you, so that in him, in Jesus, what? We might become the righteousness of God. When we look at all the religions of the world and all the man-made attempts to gain God's grace, the one thing that sets Christianity apart is the personal provision for sin. Other religions talk about provision. Some make us the provision. But only God provided for us. He is our provision for sin. Nobody else does that. Nobody else died for you. You look at all the world religions. No one else died for you. Make no mistake. You know, we think we can provide for ourselves sometimes. We think we truly have provisions that are acceptable before God. But you know what God says? Those are just feeble and worldly attempts. Those are not provisions. They will not satisfy me. Let's keep reading in our passage here. We're in verse 15. After he says these things, Jesus goes and he says, hey guys, watch out. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly, they're ferocious wolves. Jesus first teaches us this path to eternal life, and now he tells them, hey, you know what? There's going to be many who come along who try to pervert this truth that we are saved by God's grace, his unmerited favor for, his free gift for us through faith in Jesus Christ. He says there's going to be false prophets who arise, and they're going to deceive us. And I know that while, you know, we can throw in these nominal outcasts, the Jim Jones of the world, the David Koresh's of the world. That's really just a small little portion of what he's talking about. He's talking about a much bigger thing than this. In fact, we know that false prophets and teachers have been rampant throughout church history. And his description of them is really telling. You know, these guys are ravenous, destructive, ferocious wolves, but you know what? They look good. They might have a three-piece suit on. They might have a smile a mile wide. They might invite you in and have dinner with you. They look good. Do you know that almost every New Testament author and book warns us about false prophets? Why is that? Why would he do that? It's because they're so prevalent. They're so prevalent within the church today. They look good. They sound delightful. They sound pleasant. But what they teach is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. They preach another message. We see this and folks that deny the deity of Christ. He wasn't really, God's son. He was a prophet. He was a good man. He was a good teacher. Good things to learn from him. But no, he was not the son of God. He was not born of a virgin. He was not God in the flesh. He was not God personally. Yeah, we hear this quite often. We see it in what we call legalism or works righteousness, where we try to bring something to the table, our own provision for sin, to offer to God and say, look what I did. Look how good I am. Even in light of scriptures like Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, in 7, 8, 9, 10, we're saved by grace, right? Through faith. This is not of yourselves. This is a gift of God. It's not by works. So no man's going to boast before me. No one will stand before God and say, I got here on what I did because I was a good guy. And there's a lot of people that think, because I'm a good guy, I'm going to get through the narrow gate. And Jesus says, that's just not true. It's not true. What about the prosperity gospel? This is huge. If you watch Christian television today, this is it. This is the new thing. God wants me to be healthy all the time. He wants me to have a full wallet and a full, bank account. He doesn't want me to have many problems. And he wants me to have my best life now. Well, I'd say God blesses the man who follows him, because I know, personally, you have to throw a whole bunch of scripture out the door in order to believe in the prosperity gospel. It's a false teaching. What's Paul say to Timothy? 1 Timothy 6:5, he says, men of corrupt mind think that godliness is a mean of financial gain. Yeah, these guys are getting rich off of suckers, off of people who don't know any better. What about Philippians 3:10, where Paul says, I want to know Christ. And not just know Christ, I want a fellowship in his suffering. Do you ever hear that from a prosperity gospel preacher? Suffering? It's not part of the equation. But yet that's what God calls us to. Our life will be filled with suffering if we follow Christ, period. Bible says it in several places. If we want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, we will suffer for that in this world. Prepare yourself. Be ready for that. Know that. Yeah. Now let's go back to our passage here to see what Jesus tells us is about. Okay, if there are false prophets, how do we know who they are? How do we know the good ones from the bad ones? Let's see what he says here. He says, by their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Jesus says it's by their fruit that we'll know them. He's telling us to pay close attention to what they say and what they do, how they live their life. So how do we become good fruit inspectors? How do we do this? That's important to know. Let's go through. This is not an exhaustive list. These are just a few I think are pretty paramount, but here's one. Does the content of the teacher or the preacher, the guy in the three-piece suit or the woman, does it conform to biblical doctrine, the things spelled out in the Bible? Again, Jesus' deity being the most important of those. Why did Jesus come? Did he come to be your friend? No, he came to save you from your sin. Okay? What about truth? Can truth be known? Or is it just absolute? You know, there's a relative truth out there too. Can truth be known? Yeah, truth can be known. God spells out what truth is many times. What about sin? Is there sin? Do people sin? What about sin? What about my sin? What about heaven and hell? Are those real places? Be careful. He says, look out for the guys that say, oh, you know what? Heaven's a great place. There ain't no hell. Don't worry about that. We're all going to heaven. Do they hold Scripture in the highest regard? You know, when you pick up this book, we have to understand something. This is just not, you know, paper and pen. This is God's word to us. He wrote it down. And you say, Dave, well, there's thousands or hundreds of guys that wrote this down. They're not hundreds. There's only 66 books. But there's a lot of guys that wrote into this thing. But we forget that the Scriptures tell us that no man just wrote this down. They wrote down what God gave them as they were carried along by the Spirit of God. These are God's words. These are important to us. Does the preacher throw in some things and keep some things out, the things he really doesn't want to confront people with? You know, that seems to be the ongoing rage today. I only want to tell you part of the program, because the other part may offend you a little bit. Do they affirm salvation by grace through faith alone without adding ritual observance or works? That's important. There is no other name. There is no other way. We have no provision to bring. God provides it all through His Son. Here's the big one. Does the moral quality of their life conform to biblical requirements? Are they sexually pure? Are they free from the love of money? Are they accountable? Are they peaceable? Are they self-controlled? We see lists of this in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 regarding, you know, deacons and elders in the church. This is what they should look like. These are the qualities teachers should have. You know? And when I come and teach before you guys, I know that I'm accountable before God. And that's a serious thing to me. And that's why, you know, James, the Lord's half-brother, said, and I think it's chapter 2, first part of chapter 2, he said, not all of you should want to be teachers, because you guys are going to be judged more closely. But not only am I accountable to God, I'm accountable to each one of you who calls yourself a believer, for my own moral life, the way I live my life. That's important as well. You know, and we failed in this several times in the church. We see this all the time. You know, Jimmy Swaggart a few years ago, he fell because of prostitution or whatever. He went before his congregation crying, forgive me. Good, very good. And then he got back into it again. And the next time he came before his church, he said, you know, this is really none of you guys' business what my personal life's like. No. Absolutely no. That's a false prophet. Okay? That's a person that has lost their way. In Acts chapter 17, we see Paul and Silas enter a town called Berea. And while they're there, they went to the synagogue to teach the people. And the Bible says something very, very important about what happened there. And let's read that. This is in Acts 17. It says, now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Yeah, these people were actively investigating the truth of God's Word. And this woke me up a little bit, I think. And this really should put an emphasis, too, on how we present the truth of the gospel as well. Paul wrote to Timothy about that. He said, Timothy, watch your life and your doctrine closely. And he says, persevere in them, because if you do, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. It's important that we preach the truth, but it's also important that we're looking out that people are preaching the truth. Yeah, very important. Now let's go back again to Matthew and see if these truths have been we've been discussing play any role at all, in our future. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. This word for evildoers in the Greek is this word anima. It's about antinomianism. It's about being lawless, not being under any kind of directive law. And as we look at these words of Jesus, they really stand in stark contrast to the relativism of this world. Stark contrast. He says, those who do my will. What is the will of God in our lives? We have to answer that. First and foremost, we have to believe in him. We have to place our faith in him, trust him completely. Understanding that all the while that this gift, this free gift of grace that he offers to us and this love he has for us, you know, it's a privilege just to have the opportunity to be saved. God could have let us all go, but he didn't. He didn't want that. And you might be saying, Dave, what about the rest of God's will? He's saying, God's will. What is God's will for my life? And the first thing I want to tell you about that is take my life out of it. Take my life out of that sentence. Because my life is already reflecting on me. You know, even though we have to know what God's will for us is, when we come to God, we just want to know his will. His will applies itself into our life. You know, we're always looking for that shot, that direction, that prayer, that angel to come down and say, oh, this is God's will for you. You need to go here, go hither and teach the word over in India. That's not the way it works. It's not the way it works. God says, you look at my will, and then I'll teach you everything else. So, you know, how do we do that? And I would tell you this. Just open up this Bible and read it. And with every turning page, you're going to see the revelation of his will for your life. And when I look at these verses, these three verses, the most staggering, the most arresting statement he makes as to why people will not enter the kingdom of heaven is simple and it's straightforward. He says, I never knew you. I never knew you. You walked and you talked about me. You listened to me. You did what even many consider to be miracles and wonders. Even the devil can do that stuff. I never knew you. Who are you? You know, one of the most important concepts in Scripture is the word know. What does it mean for God to know one person and not know another? Does that mean that God doesn't know who you are? No. Bible's clear. He said he created each one of us. He says he has the numbers of our hair all numbered. So what's he saying when he says, I never knew you? Well, Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:19 that, you know, the Lord knows who are his. And when Paul tells us that the Lord knows who are his, he's implying something. His implication is that we have come into a relationship based on faith, through his grace, that we have received him into our heart, And God has placed his spirit within us, which he says he will. Ephesians 1 talks about that. He says, at that very time, I begin a unique, loving relationship with you, which is unending. In Amos, in the Old Testament, chapter 3, verse 2, God says, Israel only have I known. He was saying, I have a close, personal, intimate relationship with Israel. These are my chosen people. These are my beloved. Okay? When Jesus says, I know you, he's saying, I have a relationship with you. I have a cherished, loving relationship with you. And we see this illustrated in so many places in the Bible. I mean, you read Psalm 139, how God knows us when we rise up. He knows us when we go to bed. He knows the thoughts on our heart. He knows everything about us. And you know what? As we read his word, as we communicate to him through prayer, he reveals himself to us. And this starts this relationship. It gets hopefully deeper and deeper as we mature in Christ. But I think about some of the things that Jesus said in John 10, speaking of himself. You know, he said, I'm the good shepherd. He says, I call my own sheep out by name. Yeah, I know you by name. I call you out by name. And he says, I lead them. My sheep follow me because they know my voice. And they'll never follow a stranger. In fact, they'll run away from him because they don't recognize a stranger's voice. He said, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. And whoever enters through me will be saved. And he will go in, and he will come out, and he will find pasture. God's got a life for you. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. And my sheep, they know me. So the question for us today might be, first off, do I know Jesus? But maybe more importantly for some of us, does Jesus know me? Does Jesus know me? Is my life like this sheep that he talks about? That's what he desires. That we listen to his voice and we follow him and we won't follow a stranger. And we know that he sacrificed for us. And we talk to him on a daily basis to see what his will is for our life. And we listen to him on a daily basis to hear that he still loves me no matter what I did today, whatever thing I've done wrong even. He says, you know what? I forgive you. I forgive you. Let's go to maybe the most important part of this passage, the very end. He says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, everything we just talked about, and he says, and he puts them into practice, is like a wise man who built his house on a rock, and the rain came down, and the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. Jesus is warning us here about one fatal mistake we might make. And that fatal error involves our faith in him. Because there is a kind of faith that stops at understanding who Jesus is. And what Jesus is saying. You can get a part of faith which will take you to the pinnacle and stop. You know, I agree, Jesus is real, yeah. I even agree kind of with what he's saying here. And while it's good that you do both of those things are not enough to get you saved. Those will not get you through that narrow gate. You know, the Bible addresses this in different passages, like James 2. James says, you know, you believe there is one God? Good. That's good. But he says, you know what? Even demons believe that and shudder. And his point is simple. You know, even evil spirits believe in God, even though they're still bound for eternal punishment. Therefore, we can't just have a mental understanding of who God is, of who Jesus is. That's not enough. That's not true faith. We see similar things just a chapter beyond this one in Matthew 8, where Jesus goes into this town called the Gadarenes, and he runs into two demon-possessed men, and they lived in tombs. And as they approach Jesus, or Jesus approaches them, the demons and these men say to Jesus, "What do you want with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" These demons not only recognize Jesus as the Son of God, but they also recognize the truth of God's word, which promised their future demise in the lake of fire. Yeah, they got it, but they weren't going to get through the gate. You see, it's not enough just to agree and understand that Jesus is who he says he is. You must take this upon your own life. Jesus didn't just die for the sins of the world. He died for my sin. My sin. Okay? That's part of faith. Lord, I believe that you died for me and that you rose again for me. Guarantee you that one day I'm going to rise again. Yeah. I want to just kind of end this whole thing with a little illustration. Last summer, I woke up one morning and I couldn't walk. And took two steps and basically fell down. I had extreme back pain. And I went to a neurosurgeon. And they did MRIs and all that stuff. And he said, "Well, Dave, you've got a cyst on your spine. It's pressing on your spinal nerve. And that's why you don't have any feeling in your leg. That's why you can't walk." And he says, "This is what we're going to have to do." He says, "I'm going to go in there. I'm going to cut you. I'm going to drill a hole out. Takes out some your backbone, and I'm going to go in there and get that cyst out and sew you back up." And he hands me paperwork, and he says, "This is what the surgery is called. This is what it looks like. Here's how long it's going to take to get back in order afterwards. And here are the risks." And, you know, for me, I've had many surgeries in my life. This one, to me, mentally, inside my brain, was one of the more scarier ones, because I'm, like, thinking, I know what doctors use to do surgery. They use tools like I use as a carpenter. They use drills. They use hammers. They use all kinds of weird things. And as a carpenter, I know how easy it is to make a mistake. And I thought, you know what? One slip in the knife, I'm dead or I'm paralyzed. I don't want either one of those. And yet that was the risk I took. And what I'm trying to get to is this. If all we do is recognize that our surgeon, who my surgeon was, everyone I talked to said, "This is the guy you want to go get it done with. He's the best." But if all I do is recognize that the surgeon is good, and if all I do is look at his paperwork that he hands me saying, "Okay, here's what we have to do, and here are going to be the results," but then I walk out of that doctor's office and I do nothing, that's the kind of faith that won't save you. The kind of faith that will save you is the one that looks at the doctor and trusts him implicitly. And he says, "You know," and you say, "You know what? I'm going to give my life over to you. I hope you're right. I hope you do a good job." And you personally come to that doctor and you say, "You know what? Cut me. Cut me. Heal me." That's what faith is. The worst words that any person on this planet will ever hear are, "I never knew you. Depart from me." You don't want that. You don't have to have that. You don't have to go through that gate that everyone, he says, the many are going to go through out of rebellion. And right now, I want to pray before we go any further. We're going to end this with a prayer. So I just want to offer this up to anybody here that wants to take hold of this offer that Christ has for them. Lord, your word is true. Your word is good, and you are good. You are the great physician. Lord, you know the rebellion in our hearts. You know that we like to walk away from you, and that our sinful nature is always trying to devise ways to walk away from you. Lord, my prayer this morning is for someone in this place that does not know you yet, who wants to come through the narrow gate. And I pray that you give them the humility to say, "Today is my day. I want this. I want eternal life. I want to enter the kingdom of heaven, and I want to do it your way." And I pray that they receive you into their heart and repent from their sin, change their ways, and live for you the rest of their life. And whoever's in here can do that quietly right to yourself. You don't have to involve me in this at all or anyone else. Just let God know what you want. And for those of us who are here that may have known about Christ, may have sat in a church most of our lives, but yet we still don't have that personal relationship with you, I pray the same prayer. And that we make that decision today to end the rebellion and to find what life was really about, a good life. And I pray that all in Christ's name. Amen. All right. If you're a first-time guest here at Xenos, we've got a couple of books up here at the welcome table. One's called How Good Is Good Enough, and the other one is Discovering God. It's about investigating the claims of Christianity. And just sign your name up at the welcome table. They'll give you these books for free. But I encourage you to pick up one if you've got something you're investigating. We gave you some cards when you came in, some comment cards, feedback cards. We love your feedback. We like to hear from you, and we'll respond to those. So I encourage you to fill those out. We've got another about 20 minutes before Oasis is done. We need to pick up the young ones. So we're going to take some time. We're going to do two things, actually. We're going to take a collection for the needs of this fellowship. If you are a guest with us today, we don't want your money. If this is not your church home, let that thing pass by. But we're going to take some time and talk. If there's someone here that has a question or someone here that has a comment about this passage or something that God you want to say to us this morning or talk about this morning, we want to give you that opportunity. So raise your hand, and we will bring a microphone to you, and we'll talk about this stuff.
You know, as you mentioned there in the Old Testament, like the times of Noah, Sodom and Gomorrah, and other areas where we've read that God just brings in a judgment to the sin at that time. And, you know, reading through that is difficult at first if you don't really know the character of God. You know, because it says in the Bible that he loves everyone.
Yep.
And it pains him when we rebel against him because he knows what's good for us. And yet we want to say, "Oh, I know what's good for me, so thanks God, but no thanks." And so how do you reconcile, you know, this kind of this vengeful, you know, kind of angry God versus New Testament when we read passages that say, you know, he's patient, not wanting any to perish, but all to come into relationship with him. And there's a great book that's called Is God a Moral Monster by Paul Copen or Conan. And that is a great book, Cohen. But it's a great book to help reconcile that. But for me, because I know that was a question that I had to wrestle with, as I've read from, you know, front to back several times, is this two different gods that we're talking about? Did he change his mind? You know, is he kind of playing, oh, that didn't work, I'm going to try something new? But just encouragement to, that's a great book to help reconcile that and answer a lot of those questions, because it is the same God, it is the same love, it is the same, and there is a judgment on sin. But his desire is, ultimate desire is for all of us to come to a relationship with him. But he's going to allow us to say no.
Yeah. You know, scripture is, that is one of the most difficult parts of scripture. You know, how do I look at this God of the Old Testament who goes into Canaan and tells Joshua, I want you to kill every man, woman, and child. How do you deal with that? And then look at the New Testament and Jesus said, love your enemy. How's that, how do those two go together at all? One thing we have to understand is, one, God is sovereign. No matter what we think, God can do whatever he wants. He can. And, but in that case, you know, he was punishing the people of Canaan and other areas around there because of their incessant, deadly sin. They were offering their children to Moloch, babies, killing them, slitting their throats on hot, you know. What do you call them? Idols, I guess. There were sins that were so rampant that he describes. In fact, when he tells Joshua, when Moses is about to die, and he tells Joshua to take courage and to go into the new promised land, and even after he gives the law to them in Exodus 20, you know, from Mount Sinai, he says, you know, don't do what these guys did. He says, today I'm going to offer you life and death. Choose life. He gives us all a choice. He gave the people who Joshua ended up slaughtering a choice to live his way, and they chose not to do that. And, you know, the Bible says, my grace will not contend with men forever. You know, and it comes back to, you know, we like to separate the sin from the sinner, right? We do, but unfortunately, at the very end of time, the sin and the sinner come back together. And that time is judgment time. And we're all going to be accountable to him, every one of us. Therefore, I can't, as a teacher of the word, separate sin from the sinner. I can't separate sin and judgment because the two go together. They're inseparable. Who is going to be our judge in the end? You know, it was God that told Moses to go do what he did. But you know what? The Bible says that God's turned all judgment over to Jesus Christ. Jesus is going to be the one who says, enter through the narrow, you know, come into my kingdom, or you're out. I never knew you. We can't forget that within a holy God is both love and justice. And he took that justice out on his son. But there's still going to be justice for those who decide, I don't want your justice, I want my own. I want my own justice. And God's more than willing to let us have what we want. Does that make him unloving? No. You know, when my kids run out in the street, what do? I punish them. Just like Hebrews says, God disciplines his sons. Yes, he has to punish us because we get out of line. That's just what we do. And that's part of who he is.
Thanks, Dave. One thing we do know from what he says in the New Testament, it says that God is the same today, yesterday, and always.
Yeah.
The God we're dealing with. And I don't claim to understand all this stuff, but one thing I do want to mention is I heard for years, matter of fact, I even gave it a try once, that if I would place my trust in Jesus, that he'd forgive my sins and, you know, I'd be in heaven someday.
No.
But what I never heard until I really got into these Bible studies and heard some guys like you and different people talking, was teaching rather, was that he would forgive all of my sins. Because every time I heard it before, it was God will clean the slate up to that day, and then after that, you walk the chalk. You don't sin anymore.
Yeah.
Well, I tried that, you know.
And
I had to admit real quick that I'm still sinning, okay?
Yeah.
But what I come to understand from, you know, these teachings and so forth is God does forgive all of your sins when you place your trust in Christ. And when I say all, I mean past sins, present sins, and future sins. And I thought that was too good to be true. And it was explained to me like God also adopts you into his family. And as you just mentioned, over a period of time, if I'm just refusing to go his way, he doesn't kick me out of the family, but he will discipline me. He will allow discipline to take place in my life.
Absolutely.
But the fantastic news to me was that God would once and for all forgive everything I would ever do, even in the future. And then adopt me into his family. And I thought, how do you say no to that?
Yeah.
You know. Anyhow, thanks.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah. Writer of Hebrews says, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Yeah, he has forgiveness all the way around. That's a great thing. Very great thing. Go ahead, Matt.
I got a question about false teachers for you, Dave. When I first came to Christ, when I first came to Columbus 10 years ago, I started listening to a TV evangelist, and the guy's spot on. He's 100% in everything he says, until one day I heard him say, I can guarantee your salvation for a donation of $50.
Yeah.
And if you make that tenfold, sweet, I'll guarantee that salvation for eternity.
Right.
Okay. Now, I knew the difference. Okay.
Yeah.
But let's go back 11 years. Before I knew Christ.
Yeah.
The Bible's a riddle. So let's say Dave doesn't know Christ. He's a friend of mine. How do I explain to you that this guy is false? This guy isn't going to lead you to Christ. This guy isn't real. When everything he's saying, it's scripturally sound, except for that one piece of information that he is going to guarantee your salvation.
Right, except for the most important part.
Right,
of
so how am I going to tell you, a non-believer,
yeah.
How do I, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah, I don't think you can do that. Personally, I don't think you can do that all the way with a non-believer, because Scripture tells us that the Word is spiritually discerned. If you do not have the Spirit of God in you, you will not understand the Bible very clearly. So you have a big task in front of you as a believer explaining to a non-believer. But I would do just what, you know, the Bereans did with Paul. Okay, well, does that sound right? I'm going to show you in the Bible where that's not right. It says they searched the Scriptures intently every day, making sure what Paul said was on the level. That's what you have to do. You know, we have really no other way to judge truth from error outside of this book. We'd like to try to do that, but we really don't have that capability. All right, we got one more, and then we're going to wrap it up here.
Okay, so when you talk about this notion of the Bible claiming to have one right way to come to God, a narrow gate, mm-hmm. A lot of people might hear that and think to themselves, well, I don't know how to do that. It seems unreachably complex, unreachably narrow. I mean, how can I know that I've done it right? It's it's an idea that says there's a lot of wrong ways, one right way.
Mm-hmm.
How can I be certain that the way I've navigated is the right way? And you could get defeated mentally. You could get fatalistic about being able to successfully navigate the one gate. So what do you say to somebody who might have that running through their mind?
I say don't get caught up in the details and keep the main thing the main thing. The narrow gate is Jesus Christ. That's very simple. The person of Jesus Christ, what he did, who he is first. He's God. He came in the flesh. He died. He rose again. That is our gospel message. Okay, those things are all fairly simple. And Jesus says, if you want to enter through the narrow gate, then you got to come through my provision for you. My provision is only via the cross that I died on and via the blood that I shed. That's the only message we really have to know. Everything outside of that, to enter the gate, is not really relevant yet. You know, we grow as Christians. The first time you meet the Lord, you may only partially know what you're doing. You will only partially know what you're doing, and that's okay. God is greater than our minds are, and he understands who are his. And I think of in Romans where he says, you know, for those he foreknew, he predestined to become children of God. There is a predestination of man, but it's not determined by God. It is determined by man's decision to accept God. But God knows that decision ahead of time because he's not tied to time. So he knows when you're coming to him, knowing that this is the real deal, knowing that you're seeking him out and you want him in your life. And it's not an issue for him. You know, it becomes a huge issue for us, but, you know, God doesn't want this to be complicated at all. You know, we complicate it by adding all this other junk into it that God's word says nothing about. That's my answer to that. All right, let me pray and we'll hang out for a while.